This morning we'll be reading and considering Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Luke chapter 5, 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This morning I want to talk about fear. The word fear can function as either a noun or a verb. It is defined very simply as being afraid of someone or something that you consider to be a threat or to be dangerous. Fear is an emotional response to this perceived threat that causes changes in our brains, in our emotions. It changes the way our bodily organs even function and our behavior toward others. Sometimes our fears are helpful as they keep us out of dangerous situations or alert us to a potential threat causing us to escape that situation. However, there are also many irrational fears that don't help us. In fact, they can hinder us, paralyzing us emotionally and socially. These fears can even keep us from experiencing beneficial aspects of life, like heliophobia, which is the fear of the sun, which could keep you from enjoying a beautiful, clear February afternoon like today. Or if you had an opportunity to go to a park with friends, maybe you wouldn't go because you have charophobia, the fear of happiness. Some avoid relationships because they have philophobia, the fear of being loved. Do you consider yourself to be a fearful person? If so, what are you afraid of? Sometimes it's difficult to identify our fears and understand what is behind them. Today we will see someone who found himself in a situation that struck fear in him, causing an emotional and even a physical reaction. Simon Peter, we will see, suffered with a form of bathophobia. We read here in the text, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him, that is on Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, the lake of Gennesaret, that's another name for the Sea of Galilee. It has several different names that different people called it in different regions. But he's by the Sea of Galilee, probably close to Capernaum still. And the crowds are pressing in on him to hear from him. Now, Luke, along with the other gospel writers, don't always write sequentially in terms of a chronological order. I believe that this probably happened before what we read about last week, probably before the Sabbath day when he went to even Peter's home and healed his mother-in-law. This may have been one of Jesus' first encounters with Simon Peter. But Luke wants us to see another episode in Jesus' life for us to learn some things. So he's there by the sea. The crowd is pushing in around him, and he notices two boats, and they're empty because the fishermen had gone to wash their nets. We'll find out that these fishermen were Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, and then the sons of Zebedee, James and John. From this, we can know that they did not have ablutophobia, which is the fear of washing. Now, there may be some 7-year-old boys here today who have that fear. These fishermen did not. So Jesus gets into one of the boats. He gets in the boat, and it happens to be Simon's boat, and he tells Simon, if you would, please push off from the land a little bit. The reason being, Jesus couldn't speak to the whole crowd if he's in the middle of them and they're pressing in around him. So he wants to get away a little bit so he can sit in the boat and talk and address a larger number of people. It wasn't only the people on the shore, though, who heard him speak that day, but Simon Peter as well, the captain of this little boat out on the lake, out on the Sea of Galilee. We don't know what Jesus said. Luke doesn't record for us the content of Jesus' message. Now, Mark does, early on in his gospel account, give us a summary of what Jesus said as he went throughout Galilee teaching. Jesus had, according to Mark, a very simple message, and this was it. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we know that's not everything Jesus said, but Mark summarizes it with those words. Probably here, sitting in this boat off, or just off the shore on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, calling people to repentance and faith. Now, Jesus went out on the boat so they could hear, not because he had the fear of open spaces or crowds, known as agoraphobia. That's not why he was out there. That's not the fear that was expressed, but he wanted to teach. And he did so. But then when he'd finished speaking, we're told, he looked over at Simon and he said, Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, Simon had just finished washing his nets. He'd finished washing his nets because they had been fishing all night. Throughout the night, they were probably trying to catch a fish known as mushed. Mushed, it's like a tilapia, kind of like today's a panfish, a crappie. In size, about equivalent to that. They would fish for those at night with casting nets because the mushed would come in the shoals in the shallow water and feed. And so they would cast their nets, and they had been out all night long. Peter and his companions, and it just was not a good day for fishing. It didn't go well at all. So they'd wash their nets, loading up, probably ready to go home and sleep. And now Jesus says, I want you to go out into deeper waters now. So here's this professional fisherman and an itinerant preacher in the boat, telling him how to fish. So Peter responds, Lord, master, teacher, we toiled all night. It's just not a good day. It just wasn't meant to be. It's not the right time of day to fish, and definitely not in deep waters. But Jesus says, go into the deeper waters. And Peter here respectfully obeys. He does what Jesus asked him. This humbles me. This should humble all of us. Peter, at this point, knew very little about Jesus. He considered him just a teacher, maybe a good teacher, and he showed him respect. But we know Jesus' true identity. He's the Son of God. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Peter, knowing so little about Jesus, here is so quick to respond with obedience. I'm humbled by this because I know Jesus is Lord, and yet how slow can I be to obey his commands sometimes? Commands like, be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Or commands like, bless those who curse you. That doesn't happen very naturally. I'm not even quick to do that when somebody slams their horn at me in traffic or yells and shakes a fist. I don't usually go, bless you. I'm slow to obey. Or Jesus' word telling me, before I try to fix my brother, I need to take the log out of my own eye. I need to be humble about my own sin. So Peter's simple obedience here humbles me. And we see that Peter did this. He didn't flee, didn't run away from this request. He obeyed. He went out on the boat, even into deeper water. Peter did not have the fear of boats. Navy phobia. I'm not sure how you pronounce that. He didn't have that fear, so they went out into deeper waters. And when he had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish. They caught so many fish that their nets were bursting. They couldn't contain them in the net, so he yells for James and John, come and help us. And they start loading these fish into their boats, and both boats were so full that they were about to take on water. They were beginning to sink under the weight of this huge catch. Jesus had entered the boat to teach the crowds, but also to call some disciples to himself. The fishermen had thought, this isn't the way you catch fish, middle of the day, deep water. But notice, as they go about this labor, as they labor under the authority of Christ, there's fruit. We shouldn't be surprised. Even when called to obey in very unlikely, imperfect situations, what we think this is never the way it's going to work and it's going to happen, when Jesus calls us to something, under his authority, it will bear the fruit that he desires. And often that's in abundance. Peter, we'll see in this story, is he responds in fear, but it's not because he had ichthyophobia, which is the fear of fish. He wasn't afraid because the boat was full of fish. There was something else, and we read about it beginning in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down on his knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish. Also James and John, who were partners with Simon. Peter and his companions were here out in open water, deep water, on the Sea of Galilee, in boats that were beginning to sink in that deep water. They were sinking under the weight of this miraculous catch of fish. And Peter dropped to his knees, not because he was witnessing an incredible catch of fish or the reality that his boat was starting to sink in deep water. Peter fell to his knees because he was faced with the presence of someone who was no mere man. Peter was struck with the reality of the deity of Christ. And in the face of that, the depth of his own sin. Bathophobia is the fear of depth. Usually it refers to those who are afraid of deep water or deep valleys or tunnels. It's similar to the fear of heights. A person suffering with bathophobia could walk on a bridge that went over a puddle with no problem. But if they knew that that bridge crossed over water that was hundreds of feet deep, their steps would falter. Their pulse would quicken. They may drop to their knees and refuse to move. It's not that the bridge was unsafe when they crossed the puddle and that it's somehow less safe now, but the reality of this danger will make them doubt the strength of the bridge that goes over it. Peter fell to his knees, not because of the depth of the water, but because he was suddenly aware of the depth of his own depravity and sin. Already in Luke's gospel, we have seen how different people respond to the presence of Jesus. Some people are astounded by him, some are infuriated, others are just curious. But what would make a man, this fisherman out on a boat with this wonderful catch, fall to his knees in contrition? What would cause someone in the presence of Christ to be so humble, to cry out and say, "I'm a sinful man"? What it takes is a new heart. God said through Ezekiel, he promised actually through Ezekiel, that I will put a new heart within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And we must have that. We must have that work of the Holy Spirit, because the fall has affected us, mind, body, and soul. I played tennis for a few hours with a friend yesterday, and this morning as I stepped out of the bed, I felt every minute of that tennis match. My ankles hurt. My hips didn't want to move. I consider myself a young man still, but I'm already feeling the effects of my age. The fall affected us physically, but not only that, it affected our ability to think and reason, our ability to process information, but the fall has also blinded us spiritually. We are blind to the realities of who God is. We can even look out, as we've talked about many times, over an incredible, intricate, very specific creation that works and functions in harmony, and we can look at that as people and say, "Huh, isn't that amazing that that just kind of happened by chance?" Because we're blind to the realities of God. And we're also blind to our own spiritual need. So we need the Spirit's work As Clay mentioned earlier, this is a gift that God gives us that we don't even realize we need. This gift of the Spirit to show us our sin and misery. And in that moment, Peter is blessed with that gift. And so he falls on his knees because now he finally begins to accurately see himself. We enjoy here at this church, and we want to encourage the study of theology. Theology is the study of God. Who is God? But I want you to know that true theology, true knowledge of God, cannot be separated from true spirituality, the experience of God through His Spirit's work in our lives. God is not a species or a specimen to be studied and observed. He is the Almighty, the Holy, the All-Powerful, Sovereign. God is not something we just think about, but someone we respond to as He works in us. Peter's fearful response here was not due to the presence of new data, but to the awareness of the presence of the Almighty. Kelly Capick is the professor of theology at Covenant College, and he wrote this. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not because a person immediately understands archaic Latin phrases and complex mathematics. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because the worshiper no longer sees only a fragmented world, but stands before the one who holds all things together." What he's saying is the study of God, the study of theology, doesn't just show us something outside of us, but it reveals our true position as part of this fragmented world and understanding this is the one who holds all things together. Is there danger in examining God, in studying theology without allowing Him to examine us? Is it dangerous to just study God from a distance? Let me read you a quote from J.I. Packer. Packer wrote this, "If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both." If our study of God doesn't move in our conscience and soften our hearts, it will actually harden both of those. He goes on to say, "If it does not encourage the commitment of faith, it reinforces the detachment of unbelief. If it fails, that is, if our study of theology and of God fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. If we are not humble before God, we will only become more and more entrenched in our pride." For the redeemed, for those who God has done this work and given us, as we confessed earlier, faith to believe in Christ, the awareness of personal sin then becomes just another opportunity to confess and repent in humility and to once again point to our righteousness, which is in Christ. It's not me, but Him. Hardships in our lives are now transformed into trials by which our faith is tested and tried and purified and will bear fruit in our lives. Broken and wounded relationships are another opportunity for us to grow in humility and then also to act as agents of God's grace as we extend God's grace to one another. Men, husbands, when your wife sins against you, is your desire to make her experience all the guilt and repercussions of her failure? Or wives, when your husband doesn't meet your expectations, are you intent on making him suffer for it as much as possible? Or will you let Christ teach you something, even in the face of that? Will you let Him teach you something about His love for you and your spouse by using you as an agent of grace? When you've sinned against a friend or a sibling, do you assume a defensive position, ready to be on your guard, ready to fight if you have to the death for your pride, as if that person may need grace, but you don't? Or do you humbly confess your sin because your trust is in Christ and you're willing to show your need of God's grace. That's when the believer sees his sin or her sin, we can humbly, humbly bow before Christ, and he will then use us. Jesus said to Simon in that moment, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And so after Peter simply acknowledged his sinfulness, Christ responded. Notice, Peter made no move toward Christ. In fact, in his shame, he pleaded with Jesus, "Depart. Depart from me." He made no move toward Christ. He simply acknowledged his own sin. Jesus then spoke to his fear and shame. Jesus spoke directly to that. Here is the hope of every Christian. This is the word of consolation that speaks peace to the person who's looked down the well of sin and rebellion and seen in the dark waters within the reflection of their own face. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." You may say, "But Lord, I have sinned so selfishly. I have lived such a selfish life. I've neglected your word. Lord, I've despised my neighbor. I've resented my parents. I've taken advantage of the weak. I've ignored the needs of those around me. Lord, I've used words out of this mouth to cut people to the quick and to elevate myself at their expense. I'm quick to defend myself. I'm slow to offer forgiveness. Lord, you got to understand, I am the real deal. I am a real, genuine, bona fide sinner." To you, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am a real, genuine, bona fide, and powerful Savior." This consolation that Jesus offers then to the sinner, it's not simply an effort to appease you. Jesus doesn't simply offer comfort. He offers salvation. And the gospel isn't a message just to allay your fears or your sense of guilt by brushing it aside. Jesus wants to save you from the condemnation that you deserve. He doesn't want you just to feel better about your circumstances by saying something like this to Peter, "Oh, Peter, you're really not as bad as you think." He doesn't somehow put aside our sense of guilt and shame at disobeying a holy and righteous God. He doesn't say to Peter, "Oh, Peter, obedience isn't that big of a deal." He doesn't say that to him. And speaking about our grief over our fractured relationships that we've caused through sin, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just think about the happy times you've had." He doesn't try to distract us. No, he reaches in and moves mightily to redeem us. He wants to redeem you. He didn't just come to adjust you or your circumstances or your relationships. He came to save you and then radically transform you and everything else in your life, all for his glory, which is for your good. Notice one other thing here. Jesus says to him, "From now on, you'll be catching men." Peter just confessed his sinfulness, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Now I'm going to put you to work." College students, there are, I know, a few seniors in the room who are nearing graduation. I'm sure you have been looking for jobs already, probably, or internships, filling out resumes. Maybe you've even gone to someone on campus to help you really beef up your resume. What do you say, and how do you place it? And you got to have some cool graphics on there so it catches people's eye. I bet no one has told you, "Begin with this: I am totally unworthy." No one's probably given you that advice. No one has probably said, "I know, start with this." To this potential future employer, say, "Depart from me." We don't begin a resume that way. We don't try to put ourselves out there for someone to say, "Hey, I want you on my team," with that. And Peter wasn't filling out a resume. But don't miss this point, that as Peter professed before God his humility and contrition, Jesus says, "You're just the kind of person I'm looking for. You're exactly the kind that I want, one who is humble, one who will admit their sin." We're not all called the way the disciples of Jesus were. We're told here that they left everything to follow him. For them, following Christ meant leaving their work, their families, their possessions, and their place in society. There have been others who have been called to that kind of all-of-life-forsaking ministry. People like Charles Thomas Studd. Charles Studd was born in England in 1860. He was one of three sons born to a wealthy retired planter, Edward Studd. Edward Studd had made his fortune in India and then returned to England in the late 1800s to spend it. Charles grew up not only the son of a wealthy man, but Charles was a gifted athlete. He was the baseball star of his day, though it wasn't baseball, it was cricket. He was remarkable. He became the captain of his college team. He was recognized as having this great ability. So he's the wealthy, athletic, cool kid. When he was 18, Charles was confronted by a minister who asked him about the gospel. He was cut to the quick. He prayed, he cried out in faith to Christ, but then by his own admission, in the years that followed, his love for Christ grew very cold, and his love for the world grew hotter and hotter, we could say, until he heard the word again, and the word came with penetrating power, and the coals were fanned into flame in his life again, and Charles Studd felt the call to missions. He was one of the Cambridge Seven, which was a group of students from Cambridge who volunteered to go and work for Hudson Taylor in the China Inland Mission. In 1885, Charles Studd went to China, and there he lived as the Chinese. He wore Chinese garb and learned their language. But at the age of 25, something remarkable happened. He reached the age at which he came into his inheritance from his deceased father. Suddenly, this penniless missionary was wealthy. He prayed about it. He sought God's word. God, I have this call, but look at this opportunity, this wealth that you've heaped upon me. He felt convicted to give it all away. His biographer wrote this: "This was not a fool's plunge on Charles's part. It was his public testimony before God and man that he believed God's word to be the surest thing on earth, and that the hundredfold interest which God has promised in this life, not to speak of the next, is an actual reality for those who believe it and act on it." He started giving away his wealth. 5,000 pounds to Dwight Moody. 5,000 pounds to George Mueller and his orphanages in London. Another 15,000 to ministries around the world. He didn't even know how much he had yet. He just was giving it away. He got down to 3,400 pounds that he kept for himself. And then on the day of his wedding, he offered that to his bride. She asked him, "Charles, what did the Lord tell the rich young man?" To which he responded, "He told him to sell all." She said, "Well then, we will start clear with what the Lord gives us at our wedding." And they gave the rest away. They served in China. Later, he was called to India. He went and served in India, the place where his father had gained this vast wealth that he had now planted all over the world. Charles went back with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in 1906, he returned to England with his wife and four daughters. While there, his health was declining after these many years of difficult labor. But he again had the stirring to do mission work, this time in inland Africa. He went to a doctor and he said, I want to go back in the field. The doctor said, your health can, you'll never survive. He was determined. So he went to this group of businessmen, and Charles was penniless. He had nothing. And he went to this group of businessmen who said, we will support you. But when they saw his health and his condition, they said, no, we're not going to fund you. Listen to what he says to this committee of businessmen. He said, gentlemen, God has called me to go, and I will go. I will blaze the trail, though my grave may only become a stepping stone that younger men may follow. My grave in Africa may just be a stepping stone for the next person to carry the gospel. He went to Africa, leaving his wife and four daughters in England. And years later, as he approached death, he wrote a letter back home and looked back on his life saying that his joy in life was that when God gave him work to do, he did not refuse it. In the face of danger, fear, obstacles, and hardship, Charles Thomas Studd served Christ as a fisher of men with zeal, knowing Christ's promise, "Fear not, I am with you." He wrote a short little poem. I'll close with this from Charles Studd. He wrote this little poem that I think depicts this missionary zeal and a heart for the gospel. Listen to what he wrote. "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's my calling. I want to get within a yard of hell and run a rescue shop." And he forsake everything. But just because you haven't been asked, perhaps, to do what the disciples or some missionaries have been called to do, I don't want you to think for a moment that God's call for obedience and following him is anything less than all-encompassing in your life. Crazy thing is, the more we surrender to Christ, the more those very areas in our lives begin to bear fruit. The more we withhold, the more things we cling to, the more those things start to bring decay and death into our lives. The more of ourselves we entrust to him, the more of himself he reveals to us and in us. Now, I know this is deep. This is scary stuff, to be honest about your own sin, to consider the depth of the love of Christ. But to those who fear deep things, Jesus says to you, do not be afraid. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we hear your word today and as we consider you again this day, you who is fully man and fully God, the Lord and creator of all things, by whom and through whom all things were made that have been made, you who laid down your life for us, your sheep. Lord, as we consider the depth of your love, we also confess before you and acknowledge the depth of our sin. But Lord, we do so now not with fear, but we look to you. We raise our eyes, and for every look at ourselves, we take 10 looks at you for our confidence, because you are our righteousness. You are our joy. You are our Lord. So work now, Lord Jesus. Raise us up. Point us to you. Remind us of your love, and give us zeal to be fishers of men. Give us zeal to serve you in every area of our lives, and we lay it all before you. In Christ's name, amen.